You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Tuesday, March 21st, second day of spring this year, the way the vernal equinox worked out. My pleasure to have in the studio my good friend Jason Hall. Jason Hall, who is the executive director for the Catholic Conference of Kentucky and typically a monthly guest, though he skipped last month, so he's going to make up for today. Good morning, Jason.
Good morning.
Always like it when you visit me here in my little bubble, you know?
Yes.
Alex on the other side, me, the little bubble boy. He won't play Trivial Pursuit with me through the glass.
Moops. The answer is moops.
Moops, I say. So we got a whole potpourri, hopefully not a poopery, of stuff to discuss today. But and we probably won't get to all of it. Imagine that. But anyway, things going well?
They are going well. Yeah, pretty well. I wasn't on in February because of the Kentucky was having a legislative session. The state legislature was meeting, and they're wrapping up now. They've just got 2 days left and later in the month. So it's always a good time when that starts wrapping up.
Oh, you were working last month. I see how it goes. Yeah, they're injecting your religion into politics.
Exactly.
Again, and that's all
just
we
trying
do.
Trying to impose our beliefs, you know, like the dignity of the human person and things like that.
Do you ever get that kind of remark from an elected official?
I haven't gotten that remark from an elected official. I have heard it from a lot of folks who, you know, even if we like host an event, invite legislators or something, and people have this idea that why does the church get special events with, and it's like, well, they don't. You can have one too and invite whoever you want. But the most I've ever seen from a state legislator was one did say on the floor of the House at one time that when she hears that the Catholic bishops are for something, it raises a red flag.
So. Oh, my goodness.
That's the most I'd heard on that.
Wow. I think I probably know who you're talking about, too. Mm-hmm. That's a scary thing. What was I going to I was blank. Oh, so what were you working on primarily in our state's capital?
Well, obviously the life issues are always big, and they passed two pro-life bills at the very beginning of session, and so those were two pretty big victories. Then in the rest of session, there wasn't so much movement on those issues, but we were very involved in our governor has a criminal justice reform initiative ongoing, a council he appointed last year to study it. One of our bishops was appointed to it as a representative of the faith communities, along with a Protestant pastor as well. And so that was really, we had a lot of hope there. There is a bill that has passed with several reentry provisions and drug treatment provisions that has one final hurdle to clear the last 2 days, but the hard part, I think, is behind us. So that's something we're very proud of. And then the other thing we're very involved in is the school choice effort, attempting to do various things, particularly fund more private scholarship programs through tax incentives to give parents more choices, more ability, extend the ability to choose, ability to choose to more and more families, which school that their children attend.
Is in the state of Kentucky, for example, is the possibility of vouchers even on the table? Is it?
We have constitutional problems with vouchers in Kentucky. The Kentucky Constitution has what's called a Blaine Amendment, which is a whole discussion in and of itself. A lot of history there. A lot of anti-Catholic history there. It's very interesting, but explicitly prohibits any state dollar, stack tax dollar. Once it enters the treasury, it can't then go to a private school, even if it's following a student. It just, it's very difficult to make that work with our state constitution. So that's why we're trying to get the General Assembly to enact a tax credit for folks who give money to scholarship granting organizations. And these would be special programs that would be set up under the new law that would meet a lot of requirements. They'd have to be needs-based, you know, et cetera, et cetera. But it would be a way for the state to heavily incentivize the funding of these programs with private dollars. And that would create hopefully something similar to, you know, a robust choice environment without having to implement vouchers or anything like that.
Have you, has there been much work on the immigration issue on a state level?
No, we haven't. We had a couple bills introduced, one in particular that was especially egregious. But I don't sense, and certainly we talk to a lot of folks, there isn't much appetite beyond a few to do anything very, you know. I think there is, there, everybody's looking to Washington and the new administration to see what's going to they're going to do. But as far as when a state tries to get involved in enforcement, it raises a lot of issues. And in particular, a lot of people don't realize this, but, you know, one of the things that happens, you know, you'll have a bills put for, you have bills put forward or efforts put forward to try to get local law enforcement to enforce federal immigration law. Well, you can, if you think about it for a while, you realize that what that does is in immigrant communities where you might have just one person connected to a family that isn't documented, and that family is not calling the police.
Right.
Because if the police come over, they find an undocumented person. If they have to check papers, they find an undocumented, they got to take that person into custody and turn them over to the federal. So as a result, immigrant communities become very isolated from law enforcement. And so, you know, for one thing, I mean, you know, domestic abuse cases is a particularly egregious example in jurisdictions that have done that. Because there's just simply no recourse to law enforcement in those situations. And then also, this immigrant communities become then easy targets of crime because nobody in the community is going to invite law enforcement in because law enforcement is not their friend. And so that creates a lot of problems. And so, you know, there has been some interest among a few, like I said, to do things like that, to, you know, instruct the state police and local law enforcement to enforce federal immigration laws. But that, I think most folks understand, or at least quickly do once they seriously look at it, that that would be way more destructive than it would be helpful.
You know, I almost wonder, it's almost tangentially sort of analogous to the seal of confession in some ways. You know, if people felt like they couldn't go to the priest to confess without the danger of being reported, so to speak, you know, that it would sever that that trust and that opportunity perhaps for some sort of healing or
Conversion. And I think a lot of folks don't understand, you know, some of the situations that real world situations that exist. I mean, you could have a family who, you know, for example, in Honduras, there's, you know, they've been having basically, you know, gang wars. I mean, they, for years, it's been a very dangerous situation for young people being compelled to join gangs. And then they very unlikely to survive their 25th birthday and that sort of situation. And so a lot of those unaccompanied minors that we were having coming to the border, that was a big issue a couple years ago, that was from parents sending their kids north to try to escape being, being drafted in effect into gangs. And, you know, so let's say you're a family, you're documented, maybe a mix of citizens, permanent residents, visa holders, and your nephew comes to stay with you because your sister or brother doesn't want their kid to die in a gang war. And you can't call the police if that they're not documented. You can't. You know, you're not going to call the police if the police's job is to, while they're there, have deport your nephew. And that kind of stuff happens all the time.
Absolutely. So,
those situations exist all the time.
Let's sort of get a lot of the more obviously political stuff through in this first segment. The Neil Gorsuch hearings are going on this week. I think at first was yesterday and then again today. You expecting any problems with his confirmation?
I can't imagine. I mean, this is one situation where, you know, President Trump could have done a lot of different things with this nomination, but he appointed someone, you know, whose credentials are unassailable and who's certainly right to the right, I guess, but in very much within the mainstream. So I, it would be hard to imagine as much rhetoric as you hear about, you know, extreme this or that. I mean, it's hard to imagine a more qualified person.
He would be, I guess, the first Protestant back on the court in some time, even though he's cradle Catholic, but attends a fairly liberal Episcopal church, I think.
Yeah, our Catholic lock on the court is is in danger with this.
Our secret plan.
You know, it is amazing when you think about American history that up until, you know, now, we had a court for a number of years where every member was either Catholic or Jewish.
I know. That is pretty fascinating, isn't it? And I guess we, you know, since once a Catholic, always a Catholic, we'll claim Gorsuch.
That's right. Exactly.
Too, even though evidently there's some concerns, not so much from the left with him now as there are some from the right because of, at least this one article I'm reading, the church he attends, which is sort of a mainline left-leaning Episcopal congregation. So I have seen some things that he's probably stronger on issues of religious liberty than Justice Scalia. You and I have kind of discussed a little bit Justice Scalia's sort of mixed record on that with the employment.
Mixed record is very generous on those issues, yeah.
Because, I mean, it was his decision in Employment Division versus Smith that brought about all these Religious Freedom Restoration Acts at a state level, right?
And the federal one. It first brought about the federal one and then subsequently the state level ones. But yeah, and in fact, in the, you know, it's funny, in the Hobby Lobby case, Justice Scalia, I believe, wrote a concurring opinion in which he reiterated his belief that the Constitution does not protect and that a generally applicable, you know, it doesn't give a religious exemption to generally applicable laws. But he concurred in the result because of the Federal Religious Freedom Restoration Act. He said that does provide the, and Congress can do that. But I just want to make it clear, I still believe that the U.S. Constitution does not provide such protection. So.
Yeah, well, he was consistent, I guess, in his opinion.
Oh, he was definitely, he was consistent.
No question. God rest his soul. We'll be back with more here on the other side of the break, including my question of the day, which was actually provided by my wife. Not sure how much we'll get into it today, but we'll at least throw it out there. We'll be back in just a minute with Jason Hall, Executive Director of the Catholic Conference of Kentucky. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Minutes past the hour, back here on Redbox Media and the Mike Allen Show with my good friend Jason Hall sitting in studio here on this Tuesday, the 21st of March, now into our second full week of Lent. So Jason, you've been Catholic, what, now 10 years?
Is this not our third full week of Lent?
Well, you get that little, maybe it is our third, you got that little between Ash Wednesday and Sunday.
Right.
Maybe it is our
third Sunday of Lent this past Sunday.
Okay, anyway. Third. Yeah, that's right.
I'm sorry. What did you
I'm
ask
having
me
so to... much fun. See, sacrifice is fun for me.
Don't worry. It's closer to being over than you think.
Yeah, that's right, because this coming Sunday is Laetare Sunday. Is that how we say that?
Mm-hmm.
All right.
Great. So what
over
did you
the halfway
to...
point. So you've been Catholic, what, 10 years?
11.
11.
11.
Are you doing Lent differently than you did when you first became Catholic?
Oh, absolutely. When I first became Catholic, I was much more optimistic about my own abilities to fast. And I would set these goals and I'd be like, I'm going to read these three books and I'm going to give up these three things. And you know, I would get one book read because, you know, I've always worked around the state legislature. And this is... you know, we have short sessions and long sessions and all that, don't need to go into, but my first Lent was during a long session and Easter was earlier. And so it was almost all during the session and I was working long hours. And, you know, so I mean, I had these great, you know, I'm going to really do a lot for Lent. And over the years, I've come to realize that Lent isn't about activity or severity. It's about, you know, cleaning out your spiritual attic, you know, it's, or your, you know, whatever, spring cleaning. It's about,
there you go,
shedding things. It's about practicing self-discipline in a meaningful way and not just in a, you know, what's the most, how far can I push myself kind of way. So I've definitely taken a more focused, more eliminating spiritual distractions in part of my fasting, and also, you know, some dietary fasting too. But I understand now it's better to pick two or three doable mm-hmm. things and really do those well and try to, you know, pray through it and grow closer to the Lord than it is to try to be really proud of oneself for having, you know, given up, you know, three things that you love or whatever. So
that's cool. And it's your first Lent as a married man.
That's true. So, you know, every day's a penance. You know, that's not true. That's
well,
a joke.
Speaking of Jessica. See, she's not even Catholic, and she's doing the penance of being married to you.
Exactly.
It's yes. Awesome.
Sainthood in no time.
Sainthood, exactly. What was I going to say? Oh, so seeing that we're talking about things like penance and sin and so forth, I'm going to ask the question of the day, and I may get into this more tomorrow, but it's a question my wife asked. She said, why don't we talk about hell anymore? She said, we never hear about hell, mm-hmm. ever. She said, when's the last homily you heard where hell was mentioned? You know, we just don't talk about it. So my question is, why don't we talk about it? Assuming her premise is correct. And so I made a sort of multiple choice online. Either A, it's just too uncomfortable. We don't like to think about it. Too negative, whatever. B, we don't really believe in it. Or that really anybody goes to hell. Or C, some other reason. So you got an early thought or take on that? Is that our girl?
Yeah, that's
texting.
She thinks we're hilarious.
Oh.
The
looks aren't everything, Jessica.
I think that there are a couple different things. I think in some people's cases, I think they doubt hell or affirmatively disbelieve in it. I think that's in some cases. There's also been kind of a trend in theology to contemplate, you know, do a lot of people really go to hell? What do we know about, you know, we don't assume anyone is in hell,
right.
Of course, but historically, there was this idea that that's where most people were going, and I think modern theology has kind of started to rethink that a little bit. So there's that kind of legitimate questions, but I think in many cases, you know, the history of the church in a lot of ways on so many areas, so many issues, is one of kind of going too far to one extreme, and I'm not talking about in our theology and the formal teaching of the church, more just in the emphasis, cultural emphasis and that kind of thing. We go from one extreme to the other, right? We overreact and then hopefully eventually find an equilibrium. And I think there was a time not that long ago where there was probably too much emphasis on hell and less on, you know, the idea that we only exist because God loves us and we, you know, that he became a, you know, he became one of us in order and suffered and died so that we could be with him forever. And there maybe that was forgotten a little bit in the, you know, if you don't do the right thing, you're going to hell kind of attitude. So I think we neglect it probably as part of a otherwise healthy reaction against too much emphasis on it. And I think rightfully so, perhaps where, you know, I think when you have a very, what we, you know, what people call a churched culture, hell is more of a poignant, something really hanging over your head. I think when you're dealing with a post-Christian culture, it's not typically the most effective thing to emphasize first. You typically don't scare people into church if they're not believers at some level already. So I think there's a lot of different things, but
yeah. It's a hard thing to think about. I actually talked a couple weeks ago about a phenomenon called apirophobia. There was a whole article in The Atlantic about this, but my daughter and I have been talking about this for years. She says the idea of eternal life freaks her out. She can't think about it. Mm-hmm. She can't think about eternity, even heaven, forever.
Yeah.
Overwhelms her. So,
and that has to do a lot with the images we draw, you know, that there's this, you're just going to be sitting there looking at God all day. Like people think of, I mean, they have that idea, you know, of heaven and
and forever and ever and ever. I mean, when you really start to think about it, it can freak you out. Well, now translate that to the idea of eternal separation. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. You know, this eternal, and to reconcile that with God's love is very, very difficult. Unless which I think is at the heart of this teaching in the church. You believe that God truly gave us freedom, and he gives us the freedom to perpetually and definitively reject him forever.
Yep.
And if you believe that, then the corollary has to be that you can choose to separate yourself from him forever, which is the epitome of human misery.
Yeah. But I think that's a very good way to look at hell, is it is a, if we're truly free creatures, then hell has to exist, because you have to be able to choose to reject the mercy of God. And that's, yeah.
I just started reading Dante's Divine Comedy.
Mm-hmm. You were going to finish that overnight, right?
Yeah, I came real close.
Yeah.
I'm still in the bowels of hell. Not there yet. So maybe that's why I've got it on my mind. So I'll keep unpacking that as we go along. I know one thing we were going to talk a little bit about today is, and I don't think I even mentioned this on the little show promo, false advertising, I guess, something that our mutual friend Mark Shea had written on his blog about this whole idea of who God is and what we believe about God and the various expressions and understandings of God and so forth. And to be a Catholic is not to believe that all non-Christians, even all non-Catholics, are completely and utterly wrong.
Right. And Mark was having, as I understand it, a conversation with some atheists, and then they were saying, like, you know, that they think all, you know, faith in God is a fairy tale kind of stuff. I don't know exactly what their wording they used, but that's what it basically boiled down to, was it's a suspension of your reason. And, you know, and Mark was challenging that, and their response was, well, you believe that everyone who isn't of your faith has suspended their, you know, so why is that different, you know? And Mark was pointing out that as Catholics, we don't believe that, you know, for example, a Muslim, that we don't believe that a Muslim is completely wrong and ridiculous and crazy. In fact, we acknowledge a great deal of truth in their, we would disagree about certain things about the nature of God or about who his prophets are or the role of Christ, who Christ is, but they worship the God of Abraham, and we acknowledge that. And to that extent, they are correct that he is the one true God, and that they worship the one true God. And
though you'll find plenty of Catholics, not just non-Catholic Christians, but plenty of Catholics,
well, that's
who will argue with you about, oh, well, them.
Yeah, but they're not
Allah,
getting
the God of the Muslims is not the same God as the God of Christians. And one of the things they neglect to realize is that many Arabic-speaking Christians call God Allah.
Well, that's the Arabic word for God. Yeah, I know. But I think that, you know, a lot of that is they're not getting that from the church. They're getting that from, you know, there's been a lot of tension between Islam and the church in the history, but it's not over who's the true God, the God of Abraham or somebody else, you know, like
sure.
They've always agreed on that. But I think that, you know, that's one of the things in all religions, we can see rays of truth. We can see things that are correct. We can see things that are of benefit to people. But at the same time, hold that we believe the Catholic faith is the fullness of truth. But that is a big difference, you know, that belief in God itself, like that belief and that effort, desire, openness to him is in itself of great value. And I think that's what we're affirming when we say that. We're saying that God created each and every individual. And to the extent an individual sincerely opens themselves to him, he can work with that, you know, and he wants to work with that.
That seed. And as the Catechism talks about this, as St. Paul did at Mars Hill,
right.
Acts chapter 17, I mean, there's that religious impulse within each of us. God who's the seeker drawing us to himself. We'll pick this up on the other side of the break, because there's a verse from this past Sunday's gospel reading that I think connects with this as well. We'll be back with my good friend Jason Hall. If you've got a question or a comment, 573-4-BREAD-4, call or text or email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. We'll be back. This is Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
on the Mike Allen Show. You're just, what, about 10 or 11 days from opening day? Here with my good friend Jason Hall, the executive director of the Catholic Conference of Kentucky. Opening day baseball, what is that going to be, about April 3rd, maybe? 2nd? 3rd?
It's a little later this year. Than
oh, is it really?
Might be the next week. I don't remember now that you... now that you put me on the spot.
Sorry. Well, we've got... It is basketball. I know you're not a huge basketball fan. Did you fill out a bracket at least?
No, I did not, actually. Normally I would, but I didn't this year.
Jason, have you watched a single minute of basketball action?
No.
Wow. Well, your wife's former employer went down hard the other night.
I'm aware of that.
To the Gamecocks. Yeah. And I will admit to a little bit of schadenfreude there. Mm-hmm. I know that's probably a Linton thing I need to confess and work on. Anyway, so but you're excited about baseball.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, I'm kind of into I was a little bit last year, you know, I just didn't ever really get into it.
Right.
You know, and I'm really looking forward to getting into it this time.
Repeat for the Cubs. I mean, they're the odds on favorite, wouldn't you say?
Well, I mean, it's hard to being the favorite doesn't give you a north of 50% chance, obviously, but you know, I'd take the field probably if I were betting, but no, I think they definitely are quite the powerhouse.
Yeah, what's surprising is I was on 538.com. I know you're familiar with that website.
Oh, yeah.
They do a lot of hard statistical analysis on a lot of different stuff, but they're predicting the Cubs. I think their average prediction was, among their various panelists, was 94 wins. Our Reds, not as bad as I thought, have us bound at 74 wins, which is, I think, about what we had last year. Maybe.
That's good. I can work with that.
Maybe we had 68. I can't remember. What's surprising is most people picking the Cardinals about 500. So they're primed for a drop.
Well, that's good because if the Reds are still in a rebuild, at least hopefully we can rejoice in a lackluster Cardinals season.
That's right. And I haven't checked any of the other divisions. I mean, are they expecting the Indians to be good again? I'm sure. You know, we'll see. Yeah, but it's an interesting position for Cubs fans to be in, though.
Yeah. Yeah, I definitely think that's right. And I'm not fully up on it either. I do have the 2017 baseball prospectus I got a week ago or so, and I haven't had a chance to really dive into it.
But. Well, it'll be fine, but let's get – I'm in college basketball mode, so soon enough, baseball
All right.
will be here.
Yeah.
Anyway, we were talking there before the break in terms of – You know, what's our perspective as Catholics about other religions, let's say not even necessarily non-Catholic Christians? We don't believe that they are completely wrong or irrational in their belief, just that their knowledge of who the true God is and his fullness is imperfect and incomplete. But as I
right.
was
and
talking
I, we
to you—
also affirm that to the, things like the Trinity
right.
or the Incarnation require revelation. They're
right.
not things that are accessible pure just to human reason, you know, without revelation. So.
We need, what was it, Pope St. John Paul II said, faith and reason are two wings by which mm-hmm. we rise in contemplation of truth. We got to have both those things. And as I was saying, because I got into a big social media fracas, imagine that, on this whole issue of whether Christians and Muslims
yeah.
worship the same God. And, you know, I mean, one of my points was, look, I mean, our fathers in the faith, the Jews, they don't have a Trinitarian view of God. And I mean, they have not, most anyway, have not come to believe in the second person of the Trinity and by the idea of even the communion of love that is the Trinity. Do they worship a different God? Or is it the fact that, you know, that full Trinitarian revelation is not something they've come yet to embrace and understand? Mm-hmm. I think that would be the point. So if that's true, then why not others with perhaps a less fully developed understanding of God, even if they're mistaken about certain aspects of his character, they're still worshiping him? Because there is only one God, last I checked.
Yes, that's correct. And then I was saying, you know, over the break, we were talking about it. I said, you know, theological knowledge and mm-hmm. understanding is not a very important or critical element in having a legitimate relationship with God. and even for a Catholic, you know, that if you don't, you're not into all the technical theology of things, that doesn't mean you don't have. In fact, I would even say that that can almost be a distraction sometimes from a very personal relationship.
You don't think we should have, you know, as people come into Mass, maybe a table outside in a, let's just say a 10-question theological quiz, one or two natures, you know, go, kind of go down the official theological
might
definitions
want to do that
of
after
God.
The collection.
Yeah, there you go. We'll take the collection first, then the quiz. Anyway, the passage I was thinking about, for, you know, last Sunday, one of my favorite gospel passages, the encounter Jesus has with the woman at the well in mm-hmm. Samaria. It's just so rich on so many levels. But, you know, Jesus said the Samaritans, of course, who had sort of intermingled with the armies who had invaded them, and there, you know, there was some idolatry, of course, and they also rejected the rest of the scriptures besides the first, you know, the five books of Moses. But Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at one point, "You people worship what you do not understand. We worship what we understand, because salvation is from the Jews." So, I mean, it's clear there that even though their understanding is not perfect, it's not that they're worshiping a different God.
Right.
So anyway. Yeah.
No, I think that's a good point. I think that, and I think, you know, it's hard to say, obviously, that the God of the Old Testament and the God of, of Judaism is not our God. We just, you know, it's progressive revelation, right? We've a little bit more mm-hmm. revealed about his nature, but it's the same God.
Well, in fact, to believe otherwise is a heresy. It was exactly. a Markian, you know, who said, let's drop the Old Testament, inferior God, and so forth. So, another topic I wanted us to get to today was this issue of local media. And we talked about this some yesterday, and why we need good journalistic reporting, and how in our sort of almost fractured media landscape now, and with the rise of social media, we're finding that to be a challenge.
And I don't know what the future of media looks like. I suspect that we'll find some way to make this work. But one of the casualties of kind of the, you know, development of social media and all of that is everything's become very national and international. You know, people don't need the local paper anymore for, you know, classified ads and the primary source of news and all those sorts of things because they're online. But what falls out there oftentimes is engagement with local happenings mm-hmm. and developments, or even state level developments. If all you read is national outlets, you don't get that. And I think that that's had a very significant negative impact on local involvement, community involvement, even just awareness of what's happening in one's own city. And area and locality and state, because, you know, and so anyway, that raises a lot of questions of who's going to do that reporting. You know, we're very dependent on report. I mean, I know we like to knock on the media, and a lot of times they deserve it. And I'm not saying that
fake news
bias,
fake news
bias doesn't exist.
Sad.
But yeah, that's the part of the problem is that, you know, we just say, well, I don't like those stories, so they're fake. There is that kind of in the air right now. And obviously there's a difference between literally made up sensational
right.
news and news that might be tainted by a bias or something. Those are different things. And somebody has to go to the, you know, the council meetings and the community events and the crime scenes and all of whatever it is and ask the questions and take the pictures and tell us what happened. You know, and that's somebody's, it has to be done, and a free society has to have that information. And so that's kind of what I worry about is, I know when is local newspapers, especially, and local TV stations kind of become less and less relied on for news. I worry a little bit about how that will happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I sent you a piece. There was an article, and I talked about it a couple of weeks ago on the show, Adrienne LaFrance writing in The Atlantic. She talks about social media in particular, and Facebook, Mark Zuckerberg, I guess, coming out with a manifesto about the future of Facebook. And when you start thinking about the behemoth that Facebook is, it's pretty staggering. But one of the things she remarks is that 85% now of all online advertising revenue is funneled to either Facebook or Google.
Yeah.
Now, you know, for many, many years, I mean, what is it that kept newspapers affordable and so forth was advertising revenue. I mean, that's how they were able to pay reporters to do the job they did. Now they're all scrounging for these little 15%, these little scraps off the table. Is it going to mean, I mean, we're seeing, and we're seeing newspapers fold. We're seeing, no pun intended, we're seeing them get smaller, staffs slashed, so forth. You know, maybe it's just just free market realities. But I think the question you raise is a good one. Who's going to do that reporting?
Yeah, and I tell you, I worry about a little bit. We kind of talked about, you know, there used to be, you had every city had a major newspaper, maybe two newspapers, and you had the big three television network news broadcasts and things like that. And people talk about that as being like very few sources of information. But I, you know, we're rapidly approaching where, you know, Facebook is going to be the primary means of engagement and it's going to be the one medium. And it, you know, that doesn't mean that there won't be other sources, but some guys got to pay the reporters for those other sources to provide the content that everybody comments on. That's what I worry about.
We'll pick this up on the other side of the break. If you got a comment or a question, here I am with Jason Hall, Executive Director of the Catholic Conference of Kentucky. 573-4-BREAD-4. With your comment or email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. We'll be back. We'll also spin the Dalek Catechism wheel. We'll be back.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Fifteen minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Tuesday, March 21st. Did you take, I'm here with Jason Hall, the Executive Director of the Catholic Conference of Kentucky. Did you take the advantage of the dispensation and have some corned beef
last
Friday?
I did, yeah.
Really?
Jessica and I went out to eat that night, and I went meatless throughout the, you know, I didn't have meat for lunch or anything, but that evening I did have corned beef, yeah.
Not a big corned beef fan.
I love corned beef.
Hall, that's not Irish, is it?
No, I actually don't know a lot about my heritage. I think Scottish is mostly what. Although Hall, I think, is Irish, though. It's a shortened form of something else, maybe. My mom's side is from Scotland, from what I understand.
Scotland!
Yeah.
Yes. All right.
I have no position on the independence reference.
Good. One of the rare things you don't have a position on. Anyway, if you've got a comment or question, 573-4-BREAD-4. We were talking about local media and so forth. Do you think, you know, obviously maybe it's always been this way, but it sure seems to be there's a greater mistrust of the media, at least in certain segments of the population. And that's unfortunate too, because, you know, we're kind of in an era now, and I think this maybe been true, not just with this presidency, but prior ones. I mean, who is going to hold our elected officials to account? Because either they're in the tank with the president, or they are so against him that anything that the president does is going to be attacked, and sometimes to the danger of trying to find some there when there's not, you know. I mean,
Well, and even
some of the whole, I think, Sessions flap, in my opinion, was
yes,
yeah, there was no there, you know,
yeah.
And they went so
almost it was almost a manufactured story in some ways.
So is the you know, mainstream media in that sense, are many of them shooting themselves in the foot in that regard too? Have they contributed to the mess we're now in?
Yeah, I totally think that they have. I mean, there's a lot of blame to go around on this. I think the problem is that, you know, when you do that, when you don't have credibility, then you're right. I mean, when you you know, and everybody's, you know, in the tank for one side and overly critical of the other side. And it becomes then very easy, almost natural, for people to just kind of read news from their side and just disdain from the other side. And there's no, you know, why challenge yourself and try to read what the other side is saying? The other side's as unhinged as your own side, you know, and it.
I mean, don't we almost always, I mean, at least I do, I see a story come through, I immediately say, well, I read the headline and then I say, who wrote this?
Mm-hmm.
You know, what site, what online magazine,
yeah, and part
who
of that,
wrote this?
You know, and part of that, though, is the fact that that's the news people read.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you want people to click through, it's got to be a little, it's got to reinforce somebody's biases.
Right.
And that's who's going to read it. And so a lot of that's that fighting over 15% of online ad revenue. You know, the Washington Post, I recently, you know, at their main newsroom in Washington, they have this big board up on the wall that shows page clicks, and you know, it's a big electronic board and it shows page clicks and the top 5 and 10 or 10, you know, stories being read in the last hour and all that kind of stuff, just constantly hovering over the heads of all the journalists. And, you know, and that's fine if kept, and they're an online, largely an online news source now, business, you know, trying to make, but I mean, when something's, it's a little bit of danger there too, driven by, you know, I want to get on that top five, want my story to be one of the top. So I got to come up with the most sensational take on this. That's a, can be a bit of a, you know, perverse incentive for folks who are producing the content.
I got to work on my clickbait skills, you know?
Yeah.
Jason Hall in the studio.
Absolutely destroys.
What Jason Hall looks like now is unbelievable.
That's true. Not fake news.
Not fake news. All right. Well, we always run out of time. So we got about 6 minutes or so, 6.5 to spin the Dalek Catechism wheel. So we can't be accused of short shrift. It's one of your favorite games. You and Jessica on every date.
Yeah.
Bring your catechism and play Dalek Catechism. Do you set up like a little framed photo of me?
Fake news.
There when you're playing it.
Of course, sure, why not?
All right, so here we go. Random.org, our random number generator. Dial a number between 1 and 20 to 865. I've been perilously close a couple times recently to the paragraph that we won't read on air.
You're skipping that one.
112.
112.
Safely distant. It's somewhere in the 2000s, in case you want to find it.
This is about sacred scripture.
Uh-huh.
Under the topic, the Holy Spirit, interpreter of scripture. It's giving paragraphs 112, 113, and 114 are the three criteria given by the Second Vatican Council for interpreting scripture in accordance with the Spirit who inspired it. So here's the first one. This is 112, and the first of the three criteria. Be especially attentive to the content and unity of the whole scripture. Different as the books which comprise it may be, scripture is a unity by reason of the unity of God's plan, of which Christ Jesus is the center and heart, open since his Passover. The phrase heart of Christ can refer to sacred scripture, which makes known his heart, closed before the passion as the scripture was obscure. But the scripture has been opened since the passion, since those who from then on have understood it, consider and discern it, and discern in what way the prophecies must be interpreted.
So,
and that is a quote from Origen.
The content and unity. I mean, the whole of Scripture.
Right. And I think this is interesting, you know, because, you know, the historical critical study of Scripture gives us a lot of insight into the development of Scripture into its modern form. But we also have to remember that that development was guided by the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit, and that in the current canonical form, it does have a common origin and a common, you know, unity.
And it's called, I mean, that in fact, I think it's in Pope Benedict Emeritus's first Jesus of Nazareth book, which to me, just the fact that he wrote the introduction, that makes almost the whole trilogy itself worth it, because the introduction is so good. But he talks about, yes, we certainly value historical critical scholarship, but that's not the fullness of. He talks about canonical criticism.
Mm-hmm.
When we mean the canon, you know, the whole of the text, understanding that whole process was a Spirit-inspired, you know, development too.
Right. Yeah, and a lot of people will say things like, you know, when Pope Benedict slammed the historical critic. I saw that just recently. Somebody made that, you know, that almost like he forbid Catholics from me. He did not. He actually very explicitly affirms that
just
there
like,
is lots of value in looking at the historical development.
He, like Dave Verbum, though, said there are limits to it, you know.
Well, it is what it is.
Right.
It gives us historical data about the development of the human side. I guess we could say that. It gives us more information about the human side of Scripture. But it doesn't, it's not the whole story.
Well, and part of what I kind of hear there, too, is this is why proof texting can be so dangerous because, you know, you can lift out a verse that says, Jesus, you know, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword.
Mm-hmm.
Or I've come to turn, you know, a father again. And if that's the only passage you know of, then you'll think, well, wow, the whole purpose of the gospel is divisiveness, you know.
Well, and you even, you know, there was a guy in the paper a few weeks ago talking about, he's a minister and gun shop owner, and he said that he, you know, he believes that Jesus taught us to arm ourselves. And for him, that's a major core because of verses like that, you know.
Right.
So, and the kingdom of God is taken by violence, you know. And, so, yeah, I think there's a real danger there.
And isn't there, I mean, not to, I mean, again, we are a very ecumenical show, of course. We both, you know, Protestant, grateful for our Protestant roots and being
Absolutely.
Shaped and formed. But sometimes I think the certain Protestant sects or denominations, I said sects, just so we know that. We're not talking about Protestant sects. That's another show. Anyway, they focus on one aspect of truth and magnify that to the detriment of others. And Catholicism, we know, is all about the both and.
Exactly.
Well, it's,
and by the way, before we totally move on, your catechism's really falling apart here, Mike. You must read this thing.
Either that or maybe I left it on top of the car when I drove off. I can't remember.
But the second of those is read the scripture within the living tradition of the whole church.
Oh, yeah.
And then finally, be attentive to the analogy of faith. And so the coherence of the entire revelation that we have. So anyway, yeah, that's
very
it's
good.
It's important to have that larger context.
We're going
to
spin up. We got about a minute, a little over a minute left.
All right.
All right. The number is 904. Still safely away from the paragraph.
All right. Participation in Christ's prophetic office. Christ fulfills this prophetic office not only by the hierarchy, but also by the laity. He accordingly both establishes them as witnesses and provides them with the sense of the faith, the sensus fidei, and the grace of the word. To teach in order to lead others to faith is the task of every preacher and of each believer.
Wow. Well, this is through our baptism. We all share in Christ's priesthood, prophetic office, and kingship.
Yes. Rod Bennett on Mark's Day Show said the other day, a couple weeks ago, that he believes in the priesthood of all believers. He just doesn't believe in the popehood of all believers.
Very good. Nice. So we have responsibility. If you're listening and you're baptized, wherever you are today, you are to be salt, yeast. Pick your analogy.
Yep.
All right, Jason, always a pleasure.
Always a pleasure.
We'll get you back on post-Easter, maybe during
Indeed.
The octave next month. Thanks, Jessica, for loaning him out this morning. We'll be back tomorrow by God's grace. This is the Mike Allen Show. You've been listening to Breadbox Media.
Listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.